Galatians, the more possible it is that we could have forgotten the central reason why Paul was writing to these churches. In the sixth chapter, it reads as if Paul, in a bullet-like fashion, is giving to the people of the church these brief morsels of guidance about how to get along as people in the community of the church, get along as we engage with one another. So he begins this chapter, actually even going back one verse before chapter 6 begins to the last verse of chapter 5, and he gives his first of his brief instructions, and he does that by saying, "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." And then when chapter 6 does begin, the next brief instruction involves how we should restore a Christian brother or sister when one has been caught in sin, restoring them with gentleness. There's a caution that's given there as well, a caution that tells us that as we restore a fellow Christian, we do so aware of our own vulnerability to sinful temptations. Paul goes on next to encourage us to one another together well by bearing each other's burdens. Then Paul reminds that our human merit is nothing apart from Christ, and we therefore should individually and internally reflect at times on our own walk with God, reflecting about ourselves according to God's standards and God's commands, and not being concerned with a self-evaluation that is done through comparing ourselves with our neighbors. Last Sunday, when we reached the final bullet point in the list that we've been given, we were reminded by Paul of the way it is that as human beings, we reap and sow consequences in our lives. We saw that if we live life by sowing to the desires of the flesh, the more it will be that our lives will feel the effect of an earthly corruption. And on the other hand, if we sow to the Spirit, from the Spirit we will reap eternal life. An eternal life sensed even before our deaths in our present earthly existence as we live in the here and now, in the certainty of the glory of our eternity purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. So we have all these brief instructions on how we are to live. But I also want to suggest to you that even in those instructions, Paul has not left the context of the central reason for writing this letter. He's not just moving on to these other topics just to cram them in before he ends the letter. I would even suggest to you that part of his concern in bringing up his more bullet point instructions is to move us to see how living together as Christians well, under the Lordship of Christ, will better enable us together as one people to avoid the errors of the false teaching like that had arisen among the Galatian churches. And so he is now beginning to end his letter, and Paul returns to the topic of the false teaching that has plagued the Galatians, and he directs the readers again to the cross of Jesus Christ. I'd ask if you would read with me this evening Galatians 6, verses 11 through 14, as we begin the ending to this time we spent in Paul in this great letter. Let's pray, and then we'll read. Our Father, again we turn to you, and we give you thanks, as we should always do, for the word that you have given us. You have given us the words of life. You have given us your gospel. You have directed us to the only hope that we could ever have in this world. And so, Lord, as we come to these closing words of Paul tonight, we do ask that you would enlighten our spirits by your Spirit. We ask, Lord, that you would guide us through the text, that you would help us to understand, that you would change our lives through your word. Lord, give us glimpses of how you would long for us to live and how we can honor you. And hopefully, Lord, we pray that that will affect our lives. We are certain that it will, because this is your word that is given to us. So please guide us, we pray, and we pray that as well in Christ's name. Amen. So I'm beginning at verse 11. Paul says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. So we've read this passage, and I've introduced it before reading it by going back to summarize some of the instructions Paul has given, starting at the end of chapter 5. And now we do see, I hope, that he is reintroducing the doctrinal controversy that has arisen in the churches. And he does that by writing again about circumcision. But remember as well that circumcision really isn't the real error he is combating. Circumcision was more of a symptom of the issue. The theological and doctrinal concern was an attack on the very gospel of Christ. Remember when Paul first introduced the controversy, he didn't at all first speak of circumcision. Instead, he said, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the God who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to another gospel." Not that there is another gospel. That's from Galatians 1, 6, and 7. He added as well in that first chapter, in verse 9, how it should be that if we or an angel from heaven should preach to the churches a gospel contrary to the one Paul and his companions first preached, may we ourselves, Paul and his companions, or that angel from heaven be eternally condemned. You see, Paul sees the gospel itself as being at stake. And what was making circumcision a symptom of gospel abandonment was the fact that what was being advocated by some was the need for outward works, works like circumcision, or complying with dietary laws, or keeping certain days as high holy days, as an addition to the requirement of faith in Jesus. An addition in order to be made right with God. The heresy seeping into these soundly established Christian churches was one that was suggesting you are not really saved by faith alone. You must do something in order to work your way to a final reconciliation with God. Faith is needed, yes, but to your faith you must add your works. My friends, that's false teaching. That's a false gospel. It should smell of smoke to you all because it will lead to an everlasting death and to the fires of hell. Salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. It is through Jesus alone because it is Jesus who justifies us, who makes us right with God by his work and not by our work. And all of that foundation to this letter is being brought back into the closing of the letter when Paul writes about circumcision once again. But I do want us to also see as well that even in those bullet point admonishments, Paul's concern over this false salvation by works had never really left. The section of the Galatians that began at the end of chapter 5 and proceeds through the 10th verse of chapter 6 and contains those morsels of instruction is not saying something isolated from the rest of the letter. Why, they are instructions for us as Christians, and they certainly could stand alone. They can also be thought of as instructions for gospel living in reliance on Christ's completed work. And I think we best see that, you best understand what I'm trying to get across, when we examine what Paul says in verses 12 and 13 in our reading tonight, but do that by also remembering what he wrote in the first of his gospel life instructions. So look back with me again at chapter 5, verse 26. This might be one of the reasons it takes me so long to preach through a letter like this as I go backwards sometimes. But there at this verse which gives instructions for living well the Christian life, unlike most of the other instructions of this section, we see that it is couched in the negative. In other words, it's saying don't live this way rather than live this way. At least most of the other instructions do that. The first instruction given reads in the English Standard Version, "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Sometimes translating a more ancient biblical word into a more readily understood English word is an inexact art. When we read in English, "let us not become conceited," the word conceited is a single word in the original tongue that's formed from taking two other words and putting them together, empty and glory. The King James translation perhaps captures better the original meaning. It translates the first part of that verse, "Let us not become desirous of vainglory." Vainglory, empty glory. But when we read that, we still might need that older English translation translated into our modern English, because to our modern ears, vainglory is fairly archaic to us. What Paul seems to be suggesting is that we should not be seeking our worth in things that really can't bring glory to any human being. And we certainly shouldn't be looking at others and being provoked or puffed up when we think that we have a high status compared with them, or by envying a high status that we perceive that they might have. Now from there, thereafter, Paul engages those brief admonishing statements regarding how we should live. But all that instruction has in mind and has in common a Christian way of living that is urging us not to seek glory through our own actions, but to serve others, to sacrificially live for others, as we seek to restore them from having been caught in sin, as we bear a burden of another who is weighed down, as we don't compare ourselves to others in order to evaluate ourselves as better, and instead living by the Spirit so as not to boast in the flesh. And it's then when we finally then bring our thoughts back into this idea of circumcision as the letter nears its end, circumcision which has been wrongly advocated among the Galatians, and done so as a work which we could do to gain our righteousness and worth before God, well, then we start to see the unity of what's being said. To keep our thoughts on the idea of avoiding works to earn our own glory is central to the message. And I hope we are seeing that common thread through the letter and seeing that it was never abandoned by Paul. Our glory before God, our worthiness before our Maker, is only accomplished through the cross of Christ. And when we live under the cross of Christ, we are then better able to serve others. And when we understand that, when we see that, then our gospel salvation becomes gospel power as well for our living sacrificially as we serve others in our lives, so that we're not a vainglorious people. The way you live for others, and not for your glory, but for their good, is by both seeing that we have a need for righteousness and finding that righteousness in Jesus Christ by placing our faith in Him. And then that prepares us for the service, not to our own glory, but to service to God. An unbeliever might never see that we have a need for righteousness before God because they have no concept of God at all. Some who have no belief in God might seek to live in a way that they might deem a righteous way by defining righteousness on their own terms without a concern at all of the demands of our Creator who has made them and who has governed them. But there are so many false religions that find our righteous worth before God as being needed and captured by the works that we do. I will go to heaven because of my good deeds. They outweigh the bad. It's only Christianity correctly and biblically understood, that recognizes that God declared the truth about our relationship with Him and that our best works fall short of His glory. And if we rely on them, if we rely on our works for our righteousness, we will be seeking a human glory that is empty, and we gain no glorious eternal life at all. We are declared righteous in the sight of God only through faith in the glorious Christ, and never by the works of our flesh. And it's that gospel doctrine that not only brings us into God's presence forever, but it does make us able to serve our Lord. When we live on this earth, we become better servants because we are living for His glory and not our own. The worldly way makes it so that all of our so-called righteous deeds are done so that we have some feeling that we have made ourselves more worthy, more glorious. But the gospel begins by telling us you really are nothing. You can do nothing of any real value. Your sinfulness and desires for your vainglory prove you to be of no worth to God. That's the first part of the gospel. Remember, there's more. But for us to ever find glory with God, we must first know how unworthy we really are in ourselves. But the great obstacle to that correct self-assessment is this tendency to think we can glorify ourselves. We can do it on our own. Even for those of us who know Christ, the tendency is to think we must do something. We must do some work to be with God and worthy of His glory. Notice how it is that when Paul returns to the topic of circumcision in our text that we've read tonight, that Paul writes in verses 12 and 13 of some particular reasons why those advocating circumcision are advocating it. Christian, Paul is saying, these Judaizers want to maintain the rite of circumcision to make a good showing in the flesh, and so that they won't be persecuted for the cross of Christ. That's the end of verse 12. And in verse 13, Paul adds that they want to require circumcision of you so that they may boast in your flesh. Forgive the pun, but maybe we should flesh that out a little more. When Paul here explains the reasons for the Judaizers' actions in demanding circumcision, one of the reasons given seems to be the one that centers on this thought of avoiding the possibility of persecution. We tend to think of that early Christian persecution as being persecution that comes from the Romans, but there was also a persecution of Christians that came from within the Jewish community, the community out of which Christ and His church arose. I would maybe quibble there with my own words, because I would argue that the Old Testament Jewish believers and the New Testament church are really one church. It's not as if the Christian church arose out of Judaism, but that the Jewish people who were not receiving Jesus as Christ were deviating from the one true faith. That's my quibble. But at any rate, the Jewish community, which could not see Christ as being the Messiah and their Savior, were among those who were persecuting Christians, Jewish and Gentile Christians alike. It seems as if Paul is telling us that part of the reason for demanding circumcision of the Gentile Christians by the Judaizers is for the possibility of acceptance by the Jewish people, and thus the avoidance of Jewish persecuting treatment. The motivating factor then was a motivation out of fear. But the more we fear man, by compromising our faith, the more the possibility exists that we are actually denying the faith that we should be embracing. Any of us might, in our weakness, when facing persecution, accept conditions upon our faith or make statements we would later regret about our faith. But allowing a surrounding community to alter what we know to be true in order to avoid the community's displeasure without ever being repentant for our weaknesses of faith becomes a denial of our faith. And the person who would be willing to permanently say Christ and His sacrifice is not enough, even if it's done to avoid a heavy hand against our Christianity, is accepting a different gospel, a gospel that in the end will lead to death. The Judaizers were wanting there to be this good showing in the flesh, which would forestall that persecution. But at its heart, again, it was a denial of the sufficiency of Christ. And when Paul also says that these Judaizers were wanting others to be circumcised so that they might boast in their flesh, it leaves us with the impression that the good showing they were offering and the boasting they were doing was most likely for the pleasing of those potential persecutors. At the very least, it was to please someone, and what certainly was being done without a concern for the Gentile who they were supposed to be ministering to. They were doing this without care for the others. They were going this way and avoiding the truth. And again, we can't escape that all this talk of boasting and making a good showing and doing a work of the flesh was being done for a vainglorious purpose, in an effort to do something in order to be thought of as something. Everything about the language that is used by Paul in that 12th verse and the 13th verse rings of seeking glory before man and not seeking glory before God. And even if it were seeking a glory before God, it was seeking glory by a wrong means, not by the works of Christ, not by the means of the cross, but by the means of human works. And so Paul brings his readers back to the cross of Christ. But before we see where Paul goes next, let me remain in this criticism of the Judaizers a little longer. Flesh it out a little longer, not in the terms of the circumcision that was being practiced or compelled in the early church, but in a willingness that to compromise faith in order to receive glory that happens in the modern church. We often find, I think, in the modern church, and at times in this very denomination, voices infiltrating the churches and advocating compromise. Usually compromise not with another religion, but compromise with the surrounding culture. Do you want to be an accepted church? Accept women as elders and teachers. Accept non-traditional marriages as being honorable to God. Accept the world's view of sexuality. Accept the world's prevailing ways in anything contrary to what the scripture says. And then the culture will find you to be a harmless church and allow you to exist and exist without the mild persecution that comes from the world against Orthodox Christianity. Certainly, it's not wrong for us to ever ask ourselves if we have read the scriptures correctly and if our past cultural biases have affected our understanding of what God has really demanded our true beliefs to be. Lord knows in history, Christians have themselves followed wrong teaching because of our fallen nature. We have in the past allowed culture to dictate orthodoxy so that we have wrongly read the scriptures to allow such things as slavery, for example. But Paul really is saying here that if any of our actions in the world become an effort to make ourselves, through ourselves, more glorious in the sight of man or in the sight of God, as if we are advocating our works in place of faith alone, we really are on the wrong path. And Paul isn't only telling us how we are to live in this world, live our life in this world in chapter 6, but he's also telling us now how we are able to live as God would want us to live in this world and among the false religions. He's telling us, just don't boast about anything you do. Boast only in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, the cross by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. I think the implication in those words of Paul's are both doctrinal and practical. When we boast only in the cross, it means we don't look to anything we do to please God in order to gain our needed righteousness. Doctrinally, we are made right in his presence because of the faith we have placed in the perfect work of Jesus. By his sacrificial acceptance of the cross, we gain the righteousness we could never gain on our own. I said earlier that the first part of the gospel involves our first knowing how unworthy we really are to find glory before God. The second part of the gospel is that it is only by the cross that we have been made righteous in God's sight. Boasting in the cross implies that doctrinal truth. The truth that our faith alone in Christ and in his cross is what makes us right in the sight of God. But I want you to see that it also suggests that the cross is the empowerment for the way we are to live. When we accept that we do nothing to bring glory to ourselves, we are free to live a servant's life, always boasting only in the cross. When we see our need for the cross, we don't worry about how our allegiance to our Lord will mean in a world that might persecute us, some way as we might be persecuted by the culture or by false churches. And we are freed from asking how our conduct will bring us a degree of vainglory, and instead rest in Christ in order to be free to live sacrificially to others, to correct others caught in sin, to bear a burden of another, or to not compare ourselves with another in order to say, I am better than he is. The power of gospel living is found in the same cross, the same cross as is the power of God for our righteous status. Paul says that, doesn't he? The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul doesn't fear the world. He doesn't fear the world because it can do no harm to him. To die at the hands of the world is gain, as Paul says in his letter to the Philippians. Gain because to die places his soul in the immediate presence of God. To Paul, one living in Christ, as one united to Christ, finds that the world is powerless. The world has been crucified. It has been rendered powerless and crucified to Paul or to any believer in Christ. The worst the world can ever do to us is to take our earthly life and then usher us into glory. But notice how, as one who is in Christ and who has found the world crucified to him, Paul is also saying that by the power of the cross, Paul has also died to the world. Back at the end of chapter 5 again, Paul wrote in verse 24 that those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. When I preach from that passage, I remember saying how that speaks of how positionally before God we are new creatures. I cautioned us that we are still to be aware that we remain fallible in what we do. It's not as if we never are attracted to earthly desires or passions. But I hope that it's equally clear, especially as we grasp the importance of what Paul is saying now here in our verses tonight, that the reason passions and desires of the flesh are crucified is because in this dying world, our flesh is becoming in Christ of less importance to us, so that our new creation selves are able to die to worldly matters in order to serve the world in which we live. We die to the world. Far be it from me to boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The world is as dead to me because it can do me no real harm. And I have died to the world because every living breath that I have that remains is not to be breathed for my own glory, a worldly glory, but breathed to see Christ glorified in the world. On the cross, Christ was crucified for sinners. We should boast in that, because through an instrument of death is his victory, and by faith in him, the hope for our glory. And we should boast in the cross because, though it is an instrument of death, it makes it so that the world can do us no lasting harm. We should boast in the cross because by it we have died to the world and its offer of glory, the world's offer of glory, so that we might live only to the glory of God. Far be it for any of us to boast in anything, except the cross of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.